Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I've got to say, the callers are so gracious. I really thought Robert, because he really disagrees with us. I mean, he genuinely disagrees with us. And he has a concern for souls, I think, the way I interpret it, that they're being misled by the Catholic Church. But it was so gracious in the way that he spoke to us.
Yeah, he was very charitable about it. I think that's.
I didn't think you deserved it. I thought.
It's not, you know, there's a good line. We don't treat other people that way because they're Christian. We treat them that way because we are.
What?
I know.
There you go. That is going on my bumper. That is
good. Just to encourage other drivers to be nicer to you.
But except it's going to be the really small print because it's kind of a long quote for a bumper sticker.
It is. So people are going to get way too close. In California, that won't be a problem. They get close enough. They'll be able to read it.
Yeah, but they just don't like to read. Out here in California, it's just that little phrase. That's like a novel for someone in California. I'm sorry, California. I was going to say joking, but actually not. That is kind of true.
Really sorry. I was just saying you guys drive fast. I didn't try to say you're not literate.
It's not.
When they figure out how to dial the number, they're going to be mad.
All right, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Have you ever heard the expression "rarer than a bookshelf in California"? That's an actual expression.
Is that real? Okay, I was out in California last week. I thought it was amazing. Now I'm here in Kansas City, and it is like 7 degrees. So this is only coming out of a place of bitterness and frigidity.
It's really cold in America, huh?
It feels like -5 right now. Yeah. You know what? This is what happens. You beat up a few Canadians in a hockey game, and then they send their cold weather.
Is that what happened? They are devious. Yeah. Those devious
U.S. Canadian game. I think it was a 3-1. They booed the national anthem, and so
now Sean from Port Perry or Ava from Ontario is going to call us, and we're gonna you'll have to answer for their wrath. Oh no, they're both Catholic. 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to talk with us, as long as you'll promise to be nice to me, you can do whatever you want with Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Ann Arbor, Michigan. John is watching on YouTube. Nope. That number just went away. I apologize. What I meant was Everett Washington watching on YouTube. Joe in Everett, Washington. Hello, Joe. Go ahead with your... Oh, no. I was going to say with your question for Joe, but rather I'll say, why aren't you Catholic?
I'm not Catholic. I agree with... based on my research, thanks to good old Joe Heschmeyer here, I learned a lot.
Wonderful.
Issues done away with. My big remaining issue is on baptism. I was raised Protestant, and I don't understand why not full submersion baptism.
Well, full submersion baptism is completely valid, and it is optional, and you can be baptized full submersion. I mean, it is without a doubt. The predominant way people were baptized in the early church. I mean, there's no disputing that. A lot of the reasons for why they moved to baptism by pouring involve a combination of factors. One, early baptisms were often done in the nude, so there was a propriety aspect, particularly when you have people of the opposite sex who are getting baptized. Two, I think there's also just a logistical weather reason. I mean, I just mentioned it. It feels like -7 right now here in Kansas City. And so when people in cold climates were going to get baptized, a full submersion baptism could literally be life-threatening in like a cold river, especially one that still has like a current, and you have people getting frostbitten and everything else. That's not what is intended by baptism. And then, you know, there's a third issue of just the logistics of full submersion baptism. I don't think that's a strong reason not to do it. But those are kind of the issues that fall into it. This is an area in which the church has a certain amount of leeway because Christ gives us a certain amount of leeway. Now, I know the standard argument that you'll hear from Baptists is the word baptize means submerge in Greek. But the way the first century Greek-speaking Christians understood this was not that it had to be by submersion. That's just not true. And we know this for a fact. You can read the early Christian work called the Didache. In chapter 7, it lays out the three ways that you can be baptized. And the three ways are, and it has to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That part is not optional. So you can't just say in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. You can't just say in the name of Jesus. That part is actually given to us explicitly in Matthew 28. But the how you handle the water is not like you see if you read Matthew 28 that Jesus is very particular about the words and he says nothing about full submersion. And so it's later Protestants being legalistic, demanding we do, you know, the strange irony you get is that you have people who claim baptism doesn't do anything. It's just a symbol, but you have to do the symbol in just this way or else. And that is just fundamentally not how the early Christians understood this. In the Didache, in chapter 7, says this, that baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it says in living water, that means running water. If you don't have living water, baptize into other water. If you cannot, in cold, in warmth, if you have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, notice, this is a document from the Mediterranean, you know, from the Holy Land itself, probably. And so the issue they're dealing with isn't people might freeze to death. The reason they're baptizing by pouring is some communities may not have access to a river. So it's just one more reason why early Christians didn't think it was necessary to baptize by full immersion. Like, you don't want to turn Christ's command to be baptized into this big legalistic burden, particularly when that was never how it was understood by the people who natively spoke Greek. Like, this whole modern argument that it has to be just so based on what the Greek allegedly means or implies didn't convince Greek speakers. Like, didn't convince people who spoke the language as their first language or at least used it in, you know, their common writing and parlance. So I give all that to suggest this is an area where Christ has not bound and we shouldn't bind something he has not bound. That's not our role as ordinary Christian lay people. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's very good. And I think you might have a convert on your hands.
Oh, what?
Beautiful.
All right.
Praise God.
Oh, they're ringing the bell.
We should have a bell or something like Trader Joe's has, you know?
Does Trader Joe's get converts? I didn't know that they did. Congratulations, Trader Joe's. All right, I'll tell you what. Your question had to do with, at least the answer involved the practices of the early church. So if you'd like it, Joe, I'd like to send you the other Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Two Centuries. And is there anything else we can help you with? Because I do take quite seriously that you are considering entering the Catholic faith. Is there anything else that you think would be helpful to you from us?
I have all the, I suppose I've had all my objections kind of done away with, and I was wondering if you guys had any suggestions on how to, make it spiritual instead of just,
intellectual,
just reason alone.
Okay. Joe?
Yeah, that's really good. I would say constantly go before the Lord, and as much as you can, when you spend time in Scripture and you spend time in prayer, don't be just thinking of the next kind of argument. And I'm saying this partly as self-accusatory. You know, it's very easy when I go to pray to be like, oh, I can make an episode out of this. And, you know, don't turn everything in life into content. And so spend time of just being able to receive and to listen, and especially spend time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Like, I think you're going to be really amazed to see aspects of your spiritual life grow in ways you didn't realize were possible once you spend time in front of Christ in the Eucharist. And I can't describe it in any other way, but just picture, you know, Mary and Martha and just sit there at the feet of Jesus and let him do what he wants to do.
Joe, do you, in a practical sense, know how, when you are fully decided, do you know practically how to enter the Catholic Church?
Oh, yeah, that's a good point, Joe.
I, I've been through my local Catholic parish a few times, and
oh, very good.
I started RCIA, and I didn't finish it because I wound up having too many objections I just needed to work through before I could resume. Yeah.
God bless you. Persistence is that's just such a beautiful thing. Sometimes people need to be persistent because of us in the Catholic Church, but you have, you know, like, yeah, right. I just got to overcome the fact that these people are what they are and I'm part of them now, but, it sounds like yours were intellectual objections. And I think you will be very happy with Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. I hope, Joe, in all sincerity, that you'll call back when, Joe Heschmeyer is on and, update us on the progress.
Yeah, because, we love hearing that. And I would just extend that to anyone who is listening, who may be a convert, especially if we've done anything to help along the way. Those testimonies are really encouraging to us. And frankly, they're really helpful when talking to donors and when we're doing the fund drive. So
all that is the case.
I'm thinking of, I'm making content again. This is what I just warned myself about.
All right. Joe, thank you for calling, Joe. We'll be right back with more. Why aren't you Catholic on Catholic Answers Live?
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Monsignor Arthur Calkins. I'm so grateful to have this opportunity to speak on a Catholic radio station, which is so necessary for all of us to strengthen our faith. This is a great task of evangelization, and we thank God that Catholic Radio is available in order to do so.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer's in trouble, we just found out during the break.
It's parent night at my kid's school, and we both forgot about it. So, yeah.
Joe, get it. Get your act together, Joe.
Yeah.
Well, there'll be lots of parent nights. How many opportunities do you get to be on the air talking about Jesus with people?
Once a week. Oh, yeah. Okay. I take your point.
Once a week, actually. All right. Let's go to Nathan in Houston, Texas. Nathan, thank you for your call. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, sorry. Hey, Joe. Thanks for having me on.
We're happy to have
you.
Yeah,
absolutely.
So my objection mainly comes from, so first off, I'm discerning between Catholicism and Orthodoxy. I will be one of those two. I'm just discerning between the two now.
Okay.
So my objection comes from, I guess, Vatican I and papal infallibility. Mm-hmm. From what I've heard from the Orthodox side, they say that it's just made up out of whole cloth and that it doesn't really apply, and that's never what the Church actually meant by it.
Never what the Church meant by what?
Like that the Pope was never supposed to be infallible. Yeah.
That was right. That the language we have now for infallibility, it was comes from the First Vatican Council in the 1860s, and so the objection is they were doing something new. That's not really what the papacy is.
Yes, correct.
Okay.
Right. Well, I think a good place to start would be back in the year 180 with Saint Irenaeus in the book Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 3, where he talks about the necessity of agreeing with the Church in Rome. He says we can dispel heresy by indicating that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, the very ancient and universally known Church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, and also by pointing out the faith preached to men, which comes down to our times by means of the successions of the bishops. For, and this is the kicker, it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority. Now, that's an important standard, that it is a matter of necessity for every other church on earth, if they're going to persevere in the faith, to agree with the Church of Rome. I don't see a way that you can affirm that and not end up with at least something pretty darn close to the notion of papal infallibility defined at the First Vatican Council. Because if you think that the Church of Rome can err, then you can't think that it's a matter of necessity to agree with the Church of Rome, unless you're saying we necessarily have to agree with error. So if Irenaeus is saying that it is a matter of necessity that other churches agree with this church, that seems to point to a special protection the Holy Spirit is giving to that church. So I would just make two arguments. One, an argument I think Catholics and Orthodox can agree on. The infallibility of the church is necessary to live out the commands of Christ. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus tells us two things. I mean, more than two, but two for our purposes here. Number one, that we are called to be one. We're clearly called to be one church. He builds one church, not a bunch. And he prays in John 17 that we will all be one as he and the Father are one. So we can't have schism. This is a damnable sin, Galatians 5:20. It's, you know, very clearly off the table. But the other thing we can't do is we can't have heresy. We can't say, all right, well, we're all going to get along by all agreeing on false doctrine because that's the most popular tenet of doctrine out there. So you cannot choose heresy. You cannot choose schism. If the church can teach as a matter of church teaching something heretical, then you are forced to choose to accept heresy or accept schism. So therefore, we need infallibility to protect Christians from being put in that position. That makes sense so far?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Okay, great. The particular application of that is if the way we can identify which visible church is part of the true church is by appeal to Peter and the Apostolic See, by Rome, well, then we know that this is going to be true not just of the church writ large, but also in a particular way of the Church of Rome. And that's what we mean by papal infallibility. It's not that the Pope is personally sinless. I mean, Dante certainly was of the opinion a lot of popes were in hell, and he is by no means the only Catholic to speculate on that. It's not a promise of personal sinlessness. It is a promise that the Pope, using his office, will not force you to choose heresy or schism.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense.
Oh,
and
wonderful.
Then I would add to that, that the other thing this gets us is, you know, this identifying where to find the church by where Peter is, where, you know, the Church of Rome is, this principle we see laid out by authors like Irenaeus. You see this in plenty of other authors. So, for instance, St. Optatus of Milevis and Against the Donatists talks about how this is why the Church of Rome is the head of the churches on earth. And he even makes like a wordplay between Peter being called Kepha and the Greek word for head. They're actually etymologically distinct. It doesn't matter. Like, that's not where the name Peter comes from. But he talks about the Roman church being the Petrine church. And he even says, like, this is why there's one apostolic see in this sense. Because otherwise, every church founded by an apostle could claim, well, you have to go with me. And yet it's very clear when you're reading Eastern or Western fathers that they have some recognition that there's some special authority held by the Church of Rome that nobody else claims to have. Now, there's honor given to a bunch, but there's a special authority given to Rome itself. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to give Nathan your book, Pope Peter.
Yes, I think that's a good idea.
All right. I'll tell you what, Nathan, if you'd like it, Joe wrote a book called Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. All you have to do is hang on the line. We'll get an address and we'll send it out to you. Thank you, Nathan. Thanks very much. We're asking our callers today, why aren't you Catholic? If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call. Just one line open right now. Lots of people want to tell us why they're not Catholic today. 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to tell us why, dial that number. Right now, we'll go to Paul in Youngstown, Ohio. Paul, welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, because I'm Orthodox. So it's the second Orthodox-related call.
Well, we're happy to have you, Paul.
Okay, thank you. What I see as the problem is the filioque.
Okay.
And the way it was added to the creed after a previous pope said he could not add it to the creed because a council had given the creed, and the creed could only be changed by a council. So it affects not only the belief in the Holy Spirit's procession, but also the ecclesiology of the church.
Okay, so there's two, yeah, I think you've identified the two reasons one might object. One is the filioque, even if it's true, shouldn't have been added to the creed unilaterally. This is actually a little bit more of a complicated history than I think most people realize, because the Nicene Creed is not actually given to us by the First Council of Nicaea. There is a baptismal formula used at, seemingly in or around Nicaea, that becomes very influential, but you see several early adaptations. And so it's actually the First Council of Constantinople that gives a modified form of the Nicene Creed. So there's good historical evidence from my recollection, and this is not an issue I remember all of the history on, that local churches were doing something like the Filioque before First Constantinople based on variations of the Nicene Creed. That you'll, in other words, it's not as if the Pope just said, like, I'm going to add and the Son. That rather, there were various forms of the creed being used before First Constantinople. And some of them continued to be used. I mean, we find other creeds being used. So is the argument that we're not allowed to use a creed not given by the council?
Well, I guess my main question would be, what do the Catholics mean by the Filioque? What do they mean? Do they mean there are two sources of the Holy Spirit?
No, absolutely not. I'm glad you asked that, because that's really important. There is an important reunion called the Union of Brest, where this issue is clarified. That what we mean is that the origin, as it were, of the Holy Spirit is the Father alone, but that the Father spirates or breathes the Spirit through the Son. So you don't have two principles of origin, but there is a much clearer Trinitarian relationship from Father, Son to Spirit. And it's much clearer why we say the second person and the third person of the Trinity. Whereas if you're lacking a conception of that, then the relationship between the Son and the Spirit is ambiguous, because all you can say is one proceeds by begetting and one proceeds by spiration. But since those terms mean very little, I think, to the ordinary Christian, why is one of them the second person and another is the third person of the Trinity feels arbitrary. It's clear why the Father is the first person. He's the origin of the Trinity. But it becomes less clear second versus third person. So whether it was prudent or not to add the Filioque, I think Christians can reasonably disagree on that. There's nothing heretical about praying the creed without the Filioque. Even popes have done this in the past. And if you go to Eastern Catholic churches, you'll find it prayed without the Filioque. But what the Filioque is expressing is both true and actually an important bit of Trinitarian theology that should be. I mean, maybe a council should do it to smooth everything over, but it should be something Christians recognize, that there is this relation. When Jesus breathes on the apostles, this is a reflection of something in the inner life of God, that the Spirit proceeds through the Son.
Yes, I believe the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. Even Serafima Sarov, a Russian monk, is quoted as saying that. But the creed
should not read. So the text of the Union of Brest says this, that this is when the Ruthenians come back to the Catholic Church. They should remain with what was handed down to us in the Holy Scriptures, in the Gospel, and in the writings of the Holy Greek doctors. That is, that the Holy Spirit proceeds not from two sources and not by a double procession, but from one origin, from the Father through the Son. So I think in reality, sound Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholic theologians agree. It's just a terminological dispute. And there was, you know, a lot of this was misunderstanding, especially as it got translated from Latin into Greek. And it sounded like it was saying that there were two origins or a double procession. And the church clarified, no, that's not what we mean by that.
Well, wasn't it Thomas Aquinas that said, the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and the love shared between the two is the Holy Spirit.
Well, the fructus. Like both. It's the fruit of the Father's love then being given back to the Father through the Son. And the love is not itself the fruit of the love from the Father to the Son. So I understand, I mean, there's different formulations, but what the church at a magisterial level has said is that what we mean by the Filioque is the Father breathing the Spirit through the Son. And so if that's something that you agree with, which it sounds like it is, Well, then hopefully that won't be an obstacle to your becoming Catholic.
Well, I think the church should change the creed to where it reads, and then the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father through the Son, from the Father and the Son.
I would be fine with that. I wonder if that would smooth feathers over or if it would ruffle feathers more by the fact that we'd be changing the creed.
Well, I don't know if everybody could get together and agree on it, but I think that's a change that could be made.
If you read the canons of the Council of Florence, this was something where the Eastern Orthodox delegates, once they understood what Catholics meant by the filioque, accepted it. And later they kind of changed that because of the influence of Mark of Ephesus. But originally, I mean, the delegates there, the Patriarch of Constantinople, the emperor, everybody virtually who went agreed that these terms are fine. We can accept this.
The music's playing, Paul. That means we got to take a quick break. Thank you very much for the call. We have a book, if you'd like it. I think it lays out the Catholic side of many of the arguments or controversies. You certainly don't have to take it, but if you'd like it, I'd like to send it to you. It's called Answering Orthodoxy. It's by Michael Laughlin. We'll be right back. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and that a good 90% of the time is a very good thing, and it has been a very good thing today. Joe Heschmeyer, you think 90 was too low, Darren? Darren's looking at me like, 90%, that's too low. 100% of the time, that is a good thing when Joe Heschmeyer is your guest. Shameless Popery is his podcast, and man, I'll tell you what, a lot of people checking out Shameless Popery. It's getting very, very positive reviews. And it's frankly going to Joe's head, but that's okay. if we still want you to check it out. Check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Just search Shameless Popery. What's up there this week, Joe? What are you doing at Shameless Popery?
I was just going to say, if I get really big, I hope I'm not a jerk like I am now.
That you stole that line from somebody.
I did, from Jack Handy.
He said, Jack
if I
Handy.
Get rich, I hope I'm not mean to poor people like I am now. But... No, the episode yesterday was on Was Peter Ever in Rome? And it's a nice short 15-minute episode looking at the biblical evidence, the early Christian evidence, and the archaeological evidence. Because you'll often hear people say, well, there's no evidence Peter was ever in Rome. And even a lot of non-Catholic scholars are forced to say, like, no, there's actually a lot of evidence he was in Rome and literally no evidence he was somewhere else. Like, nobody else is claiming that he's there or that, you know, he died in their city, which would be a pretty big thing if he had. So it's pretty remarkable. And so, for instance, in 1 Peter 5, when he says he's writing from Babylon, I looked at other Jewish sources that refer to the city of Rome as Babylon during this time period, as kind of a, you know, Babylon was the ancient city that had conquered them, and Rome is the new city that's conquered them. So, like the Sibylline oracles, you'll find this other, you know, non-biblical stuff, but it just shows the way this term is being used to help us make sense of what it means in this context.
Very cool. Check it out. Check out Shameless Popery, Joe's podcast. All right, let's get some more folks on. They were kind enough to call to tell us why they are not Catholic, and I want to get everybody on with Joe if I can. Adya in Wilmington, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Why aren't you a Catholic?
Hello.
Hi. Did you want?
Hey, I'm calling from Wilmington, North Carolina, and my question was regarding the Eucharist. I am in RCIA, and I was raised in my grandmother is from Italy, so she is Catholic, and that side of my family is Catholic, but my grandfather's actually raised strictly Anglican, and somehow my parents got raised Lutheran, so I don't know how that happened, but I was kind of raised Lutheran too, and I have a lot of Catholic friends, so growing up, I've just realized that my beliefs align with Catholicism the most, and one thing I've just found really interesting because I live in the South and there's a lot of Baptists. One of the things that people like to throw at you a lot is about the Eucharist is, oh, well, if you believe in Jesus, like, is it cannibalism? And I just never know how to respond to that. So yeah. I was just wondering if there's like a good way to respond to that kind of rebuttal, I guess.
I love it when people accuse us of cannibalism for this simple reason. We know, as a matter of historical fact, that the early Christians were accused of cannibalism for their beliefs on the Eucharist. You can see this in an ancient document called Octavius by a guy by the name of Municius Felix, who is writing against the church and accusing Christians of being cannibals. And his claim is that they cover baby Jesus with grain and then eat him. So he's fairly confusing, like, the nativity scene and the Eucharist. But you can see, like, oh, I see the real thing he's getting wrong here. And you can see how he kind of goes off the rails with it. So I would say this, like, if your beliefs about the Eucharist couldn't be mistaken for cannibalism, then you don't believe what the early Christians believed. Like, just as a matter of fact. Second, well, how do we know that this isn't cannibalism? Well, because cannibalism is destructive. Like, only a pedant would call it cannibalism if you, like, chew your fingernails. Cannibalism is like destruction of a body. And that's not what's happening. Like, when you receive the Eucharist, it isn't as if Jesus's body is now 4 grams lighter than it was before. That's not correct. And the reason for it has to do with the deeper theology of what's sometimes called substance and accidents, that Christ is bodily present in the Eucharist, but not in the same way that he's bodily present in heaven. He's bodily present in a different way. And so because of the difference in his mode of presence, what's happening there is not destroying his body and is not cannibalism. That's pretty deep waters theologically. Now, if you're willing, I would love to send you a copy of my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, in which I get into, like, how do we understand this and why isn't it cannibalism? St. Augustine, when he's looking at John 6:63, where Jesus says it is the spirit that gives life, the flesh is of no avail. He makes the point that it's not that Jesus's flesh is of no avail. That would be heretical. Jesus just said that he's going to give his flesh for the life of the world just a few verses earlier in John 6:51. Rather, it is our fleshly understanding that is of no avail. So thinking of eating Jesus's body and blood in the way you might think of eating a steak, that kind of corporeal understanding is not how to understand the Eucharist. And so Protestants raising this objection, ironically, are falling into the very thing Jesus warns not to do in John 6:63 by taking an overly human understanding of how we eat Jesus's flesh and drink his blood, that rather they need to be enlightened by the Spirit to say, yes, this truly is his flesh and blood, But the manner in which we receive him is not the same as the manner in which we, you know, receive a taco. Does that help give any clarity there?
That does. Thank you so much.
Stay on the line and we'll give you a copy of the book.
It's awesome. It's definitely a hard thing to comprehend. And thinking about that just reminds me about how a lot of people who believe in soul scriptura will argue that, like, you know, it's just a metaphor, but I don't think it says
metaphor. Let's actually, if you're willing to stick around, I want to give just a little more.
Of course.
Because I love talking about John 6. So you're right. It is a hard saying. This is what people say in response to Jesus' Eucharistic teaching in John 6:60. If your Eucharistic theology isn't hard to accept, it's not what Jesus taught. You know, like the Protestant view is just a symbol. That's easy to accept. That's nothing. Like the disciples of Jesus who stuck around in John 5 when he declared himself Lord of the Sabbath and called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God, they were fine accepting that. And then they're supposed to leave over some vague metaphor about belief? Give me a break. The fact that this is a hard teaching and Jesus loses disciples over it tells us he's presenting something really radical. Now, I can already hear the objection. Sometimes when Jesus talks, he's speaking metaphorically and people think he's speaking literally. Absolutely. That's fair. But when you go line by line through John 6 and look at every time Jesus presents a teaching and then say, okay, how do the crowds respond and what do they think he means? It's really striking. When Jesus says that he's the bread come down from heaven, they just think originally that he's talking about, oh, free food. But then when he clarifies that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, well, now they still take the bread part as just a metaphor and just think Jesus means that he's coming down from heaven, which is what many Protestants seem to think Jesus means here in John 6. Jesus clarifies that you have to actually eat his flesh. And then they get horrified and said, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus says, unless you gnaw his flesh and drink his blood. Now, think about it. Drinking blood is gross. Drinking blood, even animal blood, was also prohibited under Jewish law. And so he's doubling down and doubling down and doubling down. If all of that is just a bad metaphor for belief or something, what in the world is he doing? He's teaching in entirely the wrong way. Like, if I'm trying to use a figure of speech, and every time somebody clarifies, like, okay, you just mean a figure of speech, I'm like, no, literally, my flesh is truly food. My blood is truly drink, which is what he says. Why does he keep clarifying that it's not a metaphor if he means that this is all just a big metaphor? So, like, reading John 6 shows he does not mean this in a merely metaphorical, symbolic way. But neither does he mean it in the way that we eat ordinary food, or the way we would eat human flesh if we were cannibals.
Ada, I'm going to say thanks, but don't go anywhere. Hang on. I'm just going to put you on hold, and Edgar will pick up and get your address, and we'll send you The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And as more questions come up, if you call, we would love to help you answer them. That's what makes the show fun, and it was also just very nice to talk with you. So we will take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic? With Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
With news from EWTN's Vatican Bureau, you can watch all of the important events from Rome even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See. All delivered directly to your home via live streams. Watch live on EWTN's YouTube channel and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and X.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You would think it would be more contentious. Like, we're Catholics, and we invite people who are not Catholic to call and tell us why they're not Catholic. And they're all very nice. Not everybody, but pretty much everybody today. I mean, and you don't have to call and be nice. Yeah, if you got some heat under it, that's all right. We like talking about these things. It's worth talking about. So I will go on now, though. I think I better handle the calls we've got here. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And up next is Alex. Oh, in London, UK. Hello, Alex. Welcome.
Hi, can you hear me?
I can hear you, yes. But don't wake up the UK.
Okay, great.
I know it's late there.
Yeah, it's quite late, but I don't sleep very well, so it works. I was just wondering, so I'm looking into the papal proofs, and a lot of these are things like Ignatius, the quote-unquote presidency of love, or presidency, Irenaeus talking about the necessity to be in communion with Rome. Mm-hmm. How do we not know that these are simply honorifics with no like real ontological meaning? How do we not know that these writers are just being extremely positive about Rome and using grand titles which don't have any meaning in reality? And in the same way, you can find these sorts of kind of examples in people like Athanasius and Basil. I think if you don't mind, a quote, I'm just looking, I looked just now at quotes, these are the Orthodox people. I'm not Orthodox, but there's one, John Chrysostom talking about Antioch, saying that they claim first place in the entire universe, or Basil to Athanasius. He says the Bishop of Antioch, or something like this, is the head of the churches, if I remember correctly. So how do you not know these are meant to be taken literally, and how do you not know that these are just honorifics?
Yeah, that's a very good question. So it's kind of a complicated answer, because part of the answer is sometimes when you see really inflated language or really like over-the-top sounding language, there can be elements of kind of an exaggerated deference and a certain sort of ancient writing style. And so we don't want to just take every claim at face value. And so there's some validity to the criticism. And so you will sometimes find people acting as if the person they're speaking to is the greatest person in the world. When in a case like this, you have Irenaeus not writing to the Romans, but writing to other Christians about their need to accept the primacy of the Church of Rome. That is a different style. It's not saying, hey, you're the best. It's saying something else. If I say you need to obey this church or you need to agree with this church, that's different than just saying, like, my personal favorite is such and such. There's a good journal article about this from the early 90s, 1993, from the Journal of Theological Studies. Brian E. Daly has an article called Position and Patronage in the Early Church, the Original Meaning of Primacy of Honor. And it's actually quite striking because the argument really is almost the opposite of what you're saying, because many times you'll find Eastern Orthodox who say, well, yeah, there was clearly a primacy of the Roman See, of the, you know, Pope is the successor to Peter. There's clearly a primacy because you can't read the early Greek fathers and not see that they consistently talk about Rome having a special kind of authority, a special primacy. But they'll say, oh, it's a primacy of honor. But what Daly does is he goes through and says, even this language of honor originally meant office. So a primacy of honor in early Christianity meant a primacy of office, like an actual official leadership role, which later on has more decorous kind of you get to wear a cool hat kind of meanings. And for our purposes, it doesn't matter how cool the hat is the Pope gets to wear. We're wanting to know about the office. And so Daly unpacks a lot of that stuff and he gets into, yeah, no, we can actually see from the way these Greek terms are used, which things are just puffery and which things are really substantive claims to like juridical authority. And so it's clear that the Pope was understood from antiquity in both the East and the West of having a special authority that nobody else on earth had. The limits of that authority we could debate and all of that, and it's not always clearly hammered out. But that the Pope has some kind of special authority is actually quite clear from the historical record.
What do you think, Alex?
So you're saying that the honorific claims initially were meant to be taken as referencing real authority, and then later on they were kind of honorifics were used more widely? Is that the point?
Yeah, well, both ends. So there is sometimes a kind of rhetorical language, especially in letters where you're addressing the other person, where, you know, so for instance, if you were to write a letter right now, I just wrote a letter to the bishop's office earlier today inviting the bishop to something, and I referred to him as Your Excellency. That's different than if I write a letter to somebody else about how excellent my bishop is. And so a sensitive ear to language understands which things are polite and which things are kind of substantive claims.
Okay.
In this case, the door swings both ways, where sometimes something that might look like a really substantive claim is more a term of endearment or just politeness in a personal letter. But then there are also times where something that later authors might take as just a matter of honorific is something more substantive. So, for instance, the word honos in Greek, while it can literally mean honor, was for the Romans of Republican time not just an internal sense of human dignity, but a recognition of one's office. And so there's something more being connoted there than you might get as a non-speaker of the language. I don't know, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Oh, also, I said Greek, I meant Latin. Sorry, honos.
Cool.
So, yeah, I would recommend that article, Position and Patronage in the Early Church, the original meaning of primacy of honor.
Go ahead, Alex.
Are you familiar with Ignatius of Antioch, where he talks about
what the bishop
is? Is this not, I guess, proof that even when it's not written directly to the person itself, that exaggeration can be utilized? And it's evidence of such honorifics and exaggeration being utilized in the early church, even when it's not directly to the person?
Well, in that case, I think two things. One, Ignatius is writing to the Church of Rome. And two, he describes him as presiding in charity, and he doesn't use that language in any of his other letters. I would actually suggest that you have there a glimpse of the fact that he recognizes that Rome has a special role that nobody else has, but he doesn't give any further kind of explanation on it. So while I find that to be evidence, I'm also aware that someone could reasonably say, well, I don't know if that's what he's trying to say or not. Because, you know, he says it presides in the place of the region of the Romans. And then later he talks about how it's worthy of being deemed holy and which presides over love. That language is somewhat confusing, but he does refer to them presiding twice. And in none of his other six letters does he talk in a similar way about some other church having this sort of presiding role in the church.
Alex, I got two more callers I would like to get on with Joe before we have to go. But thank you for the call. Thank you very much for calling from so late at night there in the UK. I hope we'll get to talk again. Why aren't you Catholic is our topic, and I will ask John in Oklahoma. John, why aren't you Catholic?
Because my wife and I haven't been confirmed yet, but our last obstacle was actually taken care of. Her annulment has been finalized. So
God bless you.
Set to go.
On your way.
And I'm going to owe a lot of it to you guys there at Catholic Answers. You guys, from the beginning of this journey, with Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic.
Yes.
And then after that, I got into Tim Staples' book on the Holy Mother.
Yes.
Excellent.
Great book.
And surprising or not, but Cy Kellett, your book on Jesus and A Teacher of Strange Things has
sounds
really
sounds like
opened
you're a reader of strange things.
Him.
I don't find that surprising at all. Joe does, but I don't, John. God bless you. That is so nice of you to say. I'm going to be on cloud nine all day now. Thank you very much.
Yeah, that's wonderful.
Well, and then you got Joel Heschmeyer's book, you know, about Pope Peter, which really brings in why Peter is who he is, why he had that leadership role, and why it was given to him, you know. And, you know, you guys are absolutely doing the Lord's work there at Catholic Answers.
Thank
you. And I can't express it enough how I am so appreciative of you guys and the dedication and work that you guys have put in there to make it what it is.
Well, I got to be honest, John, this is not the call I was expecting when we said, why aren't you Catholic? But I'm awful glad to get it, John. Thank you.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Well, no problem. Here's my question, though. Mm-hmm. How can you, as a Catholic, disagree with the Pope, but still, you know, how can you disagree with the Pope without getting yourself excommunicated?
Yeah, that's a
do it quietly.
In the last couple months. No. Yeah, I know. Well,
that's not. I'm only
months,
kidding.
There's been some bishops and I think cardinals that have been excommunicated for voicing their disagreement with the Pope. And as just a regular layperson, how can someone do that without getting themselves mm-hmm. in trouble?
Okay, Joe.
Yeah, it's a good question, and it takes a little bit of a nuanced answer, because the problem of disagreement with the Pope is proportionate to the teaching that you're disagreeing about. If the Pope says he likes a certain soccer team and I say I don't like that soccer team because I think soccer is boring, that's a disagreement, but I'm obviously right. And, you know, it doesn't matter.
You just had a caller from the UK,
man. If the Pope says,
man,
like, Jesus is Lord and I disagree, that's a much more serious issue. So when we talk about disagreement, it matters the level of authority that a teaching is being held at and how you're approaching it. There are some of the more fine-grained distinctions being made in an instruction by the then CDF called Donum Veritatis, which just means the gift of truth. And it has a whole section on the nature of the problem of dissent. So the short answer is, at the level of principles, if something is just, this is church teaching, this is something Jesus has given us, if I dissent from that, that's a big problem. If it's something that's more fine-grained, practical application where prudence is needed, there's much more room that two Christians can, in good faith, disagree with one another, even if one of them is the Pope. Now, I should still, in that case, take the Pope's advice very seriously, but particularly on questions where it's the application of principles, that's where you have much more leeway. And you're not a dissenter in that case. You know, like we should take care of immigrants. We should take care of the poor. We should do all these things. That's absolutely good. And somebody says we should be cruel to immigrants, cruel to the poor, they're sinning. Like, that's actually morally wrong. But if we say we should take care of immigrants and the poor, and we should also, you know, have legitimate national borders, those kind of questions, what's the best way to live that out? Well, we might actually have a lot of policy level things we have to sort out, and it may not be immediately obvious. And there probably isn't one and only one answer to that question from a Catholic perspective. And so the more something is in what's sometimes called descended into the particulars, the more room there is to disagree, and the less the Pope is demanding everyone sees the world exactly as he sees it. It's much more at the level of theological principles, and particularly the definition of things like doctrine. Those are the things that it matters a lot that we agree with the Pope. And even on the stuff that is not infallible teaching, we should still treat the Pope with the love a son shows a father, and we should speak of the Pope in a way that's respectful. And that's another area where sometimes people go wrong, where the issue isn't actually they disagreed. The issue is actually they disagreed in an uncharitable and disrespectful way that got them into more hot water.
What do you
think?
Like,
maybe some people shouldn't have Twitter, you know?
Well, I mean, you guys have done it again. You've answered my question.
Oh, God bless you, John.
Now, John, you said all the obstacles have been overcome. Do you think that you will be received, or I guess you've been, you have the beginnings of your initiation, but you need confirmation. Will that be at Easter, or do you know when?
Yes. Coming up, I guess, at the beginning of next month, of course, we know there's Ash Wednesday, but then the rite of election, where we have to meet with the bishop, and then from there, then it's, you know, on to the confirmation.
Beautiful.
God bless you. That's wonderful. Yeah.
I'll tell you what, you sure encouraged us. Just beautiful comments, John. Thank you very much for sharing those with us. There's one caller we didn't get to, and I apologize, Matt, in North Dakota, but we just plumb ran out of time. That'll happen when people start complimenting us. Suddenly, we've got all the time in the world for that caller.
It's a rare problem we have.
Yeah, right. It's not an everyday problem. Well, it is for Joe. It's not so much for me. Check out Joe's work at Shameless Potpourri. The stuff that he does here, I hear him get some more time to work out longer versions of his insights into various issues. Not all of them terribly long, but longer than the time that he gets here. Some long, some medium length. Check it out at Shameless Joe. I'm saying that right, right, Joe? Am I describing that correctly?
Shameless Joe is my Patreon. You can just look up Shameless Potpourri on YouTube.
Oh, look up Shameless Potpourri. All right. That'll do it for us. See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.